Chose to sing that last stanza because it really is the message. We worship you, Lord Christ, our Savior and our King. To you, our youth and strength adoringly we bring. So fill our hearts that all may view your life in us and turn to you. In a nutshell, it really is the message of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 10. I'd like to begin this morning by just asking you to imagine in your mind, to give you an opportunity in your own mind to think, if you could become someone else, and this is a dangerous thought process, if you could be someone else, who would it be? And don't tell me you've never gone through this little travel with your mind. Would it be someone with great looks? And I won't say all the girls are nodding, because some of the guys are too. Or would it be someone with a different personality from yours? Somebody with big bucks? I mean big bucks. Well, I won't impose any more conviction on you then. Or would it be someone, someone with a steady sort of personality? Someone comfortable with themselves? Someone not fearful, someone not particularly impressed by the crowd. Someone who stands for their convictions and their commitments, whether they're profitable or popular or not. Someone wise, self-disciplined, gentle, and generous. Someone enthusiastic about God. I want you to know that God has someone in mind for you. And that person is the one we worship this morning in communion. That person is the person of Jesus Christ. I commend to you that through this passage in 1 Thessalonians, what God wants you to understand is that you can become like Jesus Christ. And that is God's heart's desire for you. That is God's plan. In fact, Paul has said in Romans 8:29, from eternity past, that was the concept in the mind of God for your life. Paul says, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to what? The likeness of his Son. Eternity passes a long time, but the program of God has never changed. It's always been that way. Jesus was an amazing man. He was a God-focused man, and beloved, he was a legitimate tough guy. We don't often see that kind of profile of Jesus. But let me ask you to think about carpenters in that day. They weren't the kind of guys who pointed at the hydraulic button on the lift when the truck came in to deliver the already cut down and perfectly set up 2x4 bunks of wood for the carpenters to put up the framing. Nah. When the cart came in with a team of exhausted mules carrying the logs, somehow those guys got that thing off the cart, whether it weighed 200, 300, or 400 pounds. Jesus, I can guarantee you, was one lean, ripped guy. And if you study his interactions with his spiritual opponents and on a number of occasions with his own guys, his own disciples, he wasn't always nice. He was direct. He told them the truth. And sometimes he explained the truth in ways that required a bit of force to make the point. You remember the day in the temple, flipped over the tables. But it wasn't that Jesus was in out-of-control anger. He was totally under control. Self-discipline was an absolute part of his character. And Jesus was unafraid, but at the same time, he was always loving and gracious and compassionate. This is the kind of character you can mimic your life after and never be dissatisfied, never be ashamed. Jesus was no mama's boy, but always compassionate, and he wants you to be like him. And today I want you to hear the story of what happened when the good news about this man and what he had accomplished in Judea, came to the town of Thessalonica in the northeastern part of the country of Macedonia in 51 AD. This is a story of the 50s, back then. And the story of what happened when the hearing of Jesus' story arrived in the city of Thessalonica. Now, the first thing that the story that Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 talks about is the experience of the Thessalonians from Paul's experience, what he had witnessed about what happened in that city when the gospel, the story of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, came to the city of Thessalonica. And you read this in verse 6, how it says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord," that's the Lord Jesus, "having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Thessalonian believers quickly began to adjust, not only in their thinking, but also in their lifestyle, to the example set by Paul for them as he lived with them for a month, and also his team, the team of missionaries who were with Paul bringing the story of Jesus to Macedonia. They stopped paying homage to the Greek gods and goddesses. They stopped swearing and lying. We know this is true because we know what Paul said to other cities and other Greek type of people in that time as well, in books like 1 Corinthians and also in books like Romans. And they stopped participating in the immorality that was totally acceptable in the culture. It would have been easy for them to say to their parents, "Well, everybody does it in my class," because everybody did. "All the men do this," because all the men did. Not every one of them. That's an exaggeration. Most. And they stopped getting drunk, and they did not hate the Jews and the Gentiles who were persecuting them because they had embraced the story of Jesus. And they loved each other and stood united with fellow believers, especially when they were being knocked around by the neighbors in their city, because they were following the story of Jesus. Well, during the short month that Paul was able to be with them and evangelize them and teach them, he also saw them determined to adapt their lives to the life story that they were hearing about Jesus, as well as the example that was being set by Paul and his team. And so the Thessalonians, we find, began their spiritual journey by looking at the example of the people who brought them the message, and then the people who brought them the message transferred their focus over to the man that they were to idolize, the man that they were to imitate, Jesus Christ. The Thessalonians also welcomed the teaching of the Bible. Paul tells us that in spite of public persecution from the Jews and strong social antagonism from their families, the Thessalonians who believed welcomed Paul's teaching with joy. See this in verse 6? "You received the word in much tribulation with joy." Suffering didn't stop them from imitating Christ because they were experiencing the joy that comes when life is invaded by the Holy Spirit of God, when there is a genuine turning to Christ. And they were experiencing all the grace that the Holy Spirit brings to life when it is committed to Christ. Grace is like the feeling of peace with God, joy of forgiveness, a sense of connection with God's righteousness, a sense of purpose, and hope for the future. These are the awakenings of the Spirit that stabilize life in a very unsettling world. So their response to the word wasn't to reluctantly or grudgingly give into it, submit. It was a joyful response. It was like, finally, someone is telling me some truth, and it's not risky business, and I'm just going to trust myself to it. They welcomed it with joy, and even though it was dangerous for them in some social respects, they were weary of the empty futility of lifeless pagan religion. They were weary and tired of the joyless lovelessness of Jewish legalism. And even though it knocked them out of the mainstream of their social culture to follow Jesus, gave them an experience and a presence of a kind of joy that was very disturbing to the people around them, because the people around them did not really understand what divine love was, what it would be like to be free from the guilt of sin, what it was like to have a hope for the future, regardless of how the society was going in the tank. And the Thessalonian believers had it, and it was unmistakable. And it disturbed their superstitious friends and families and neighbors. That was a story about the experience that Paul had when he was with them for 4 short weeks before he got kicked out of town by the mob. And then he also, interestingly, adds to his reflections in this letter to the Thessalonians, remarks that he's been receiving from people, apparently, who have met up with him either in Athens or in Corinth. He's writing this letter from Corinth, but he'd been in Athens for a while after leaving Thessalonica and traveling south to escape his opponents, the Jews. And these people are bringing stories about what they experienced when they traveled through Thessalonica, whether they were merchants or whether they were travelers, you know, vacationers, I don't know. But somehow the news was getting to Paul of what these Christians in Thessalonica were like. And so he says, hey, I want you to know what I'm hearing. This isn't my firsthand experience with you guys. But what's exciting about this is a secondhand information I'm getting about you guys, and I want you to know it. And so he goes on and he states in verses 9 and 10, they themselves, who are they? They must be someone who is talking to Paul. What are they talking about? Like I said, what they've either experienced or what somebody has told them. The news is traveling around. They themselves report about us, what kind of reception we had with you. In other words, he's saying, we heard how they received us. That is, the apostles, when they brought the message there to Thessalonica in the first place. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. So people are saying, we have heard how they responded to you, Paul. And Paul says, I want you to know that people are being encouraged by your model, by your example. You are modeling your life after Christ, and they are now looking at you as someone that they want to be like. And I want you to know about that, and I want you to be encouraged. And that's what he's talking about in verses 9 and 10. And so, rather than continuing on in bondage, they turned away from their idols, turned away from loveless legalism, and they gained the liberation from sin that comes from surrender to Christ. And it wasn't just that they added God as, you know, Christ as another activity in their schedule, another point in the day timer, another thing in your electronic Palm Pilot. You know, make sure I remember. No, it wasn't that Christ became another accoutrement, just a little additional activity to life. He became the center of their lives. It was like, before I do what I do at work, I'm going to invite Jesus to just be a part of that. Before I say what I'm going to say to my boss, before I tell my employees how they should go about doing the work of my business, or before I go about making a decision on how I'm going to spend my day as I manage my household, I'm going to invite Christ to impress upon me if there's anything he wants me to change about that, if there's anything he wants me to do with a little bit more vigor than I've usually done it in the past. I'm going to bring him into the center. I'm not just going to be a part. And they displayed this peace and this hopefulness, and the spirit of peace and the spirit of hope was derived from an understanding. Now, Paul makes it clear that their peace and their hope came from a very particular understanding. And you notice this at the end, at verse 10. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come, or the coming wrath. So this peace and this hope that was important to their life was something derived from teaching of the word that Paul had brought to them concerning what God was going to do about sin. He's going to judge it. And apparently the doctrine of the return of Christ was a subject that Paul taught as part of his new Christians class within the first month. All that eschatology, which a lot of people think, oh, that's for the seminary. Wasn't for Paul's group of new believers. The coming wrath referred to here by Paul is that time of great distress, the terrible judgments on the earth that are predicted by Daniel in chapter 9. Jesus talked about in his discourse before he went to celebrate the Lord's Supper on Mount Olivet, and he told about the horrible things that would take place on the day of the Lord for the times preceding his return. And of course, the Apostle John in the book of Revelation vividly describes this time of Jacob's trouble, this time of terrible tribulation. And just for example, John wrote these words in chapter 9. He says, "And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone, and the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone, and a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceed out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouth, and the tails, and their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk." A third of mankind during the Great Tribulation wiped out. Plagues of wrath of God. And it is this outpouring of wrath during the Great Tribulation that Paul taught the Thessalonians to expect that the return of Jesus Christ would be their deliverance. They were not destined to wrath, and he would deliver them from this coming wrath. So that's how Paul reports the story of their response to the gospel to the Thessalonian believers. But there's also a significance, as I've said just momentarily, for this story to the Thessalonian believers. And Paul wrote them about what he recalled and what he was hearing of their experience because he did want them to be encouraged. Obviously, they needed to be encouraged because they were in the midst of tribulation of a sort. Not like the coming tribulation, but they were suffering. Their response to God was apparently making a lot of family and friends and social contacts angry with them. And he wanted them to know, you know, because you are holding firm, the gospel and the story about your response to it is now not only traveling beyond your city into your state, but also into the state next to your state, and also it's going outside of your own country. Your story is having an impact. Hang in there. And this is what he says in verses 7 and 8. "So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith toward God has gone forth." We don't have to say anything about it. Everybody else is talking about you. We're proud of you. But we want you to know this because we know you need to be encouraged. And they also needed to be encouraged because here was evidence of what Paul had said back in verse 4. Remember in verse 4 he says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you." Brothers, we want you to know that we are convinced of God's having specially called you. Other places Paul calls it election. We want you to know that you can be confident that you are part of God's elect because of these evidences. They're crystal clear. God has called you. He's doing a work through you. You're persevering. You received his word with joy. And I want you to be encouraged. Now, as I look at this, I see a particularly significant catalog of evidences of a divine work of God, of a genuine conversion. And I think this is significant for us because I think we're going to be moving into days in which it's going to become more and more murky to discern who really is my brother and my sister. Everybody says, "Yay, Jesus!" But Are they really my brother and my sister? And I think if you look at this passage, you can see examples of things that you can look for, filter, that you can take people's words through and you can evaluate their actions with to see if when they say, Lord, Lord, they really mean it. Now, for example, genuine conversion brings an openness to the gospel. Remember Paul's emphasis and how open and responsive they were to the gospel? But why were some of them open to the gospel, but most of the city of Thessalonica and the people who came in contact with the gospel didn't want anything to do with it? Well, the ones who were open because God had been there in advance by his Holy Spirit preparing their hearts. They were an evidence of a people that God was working with, and the openness of their hearts to the gospel was an evidence that this faith, this religion, is not a man-made deal. It's a God deal. A second evidence that I think is pretty transparent in this passage, genuine conversion produces a responsiveness to the scriptures. The Thessalonians received the word of the Lord. They embraced their teacher's example. They rejoiced in the word, even when it provoked their neighbors and friends to persecute them. And this response tells us that genuine conversion can be indicated by how someone responds to the scriptures. Is there a warm and sincere interest when the scriptures are presented to you personally? Or is there sort of a, well, that's nice, that's not for me? Is there a willingness to obey the scriptures even when they say things to you that just seem absolutely contradictory to your experience? Or they certainly make you feel like you're going to be put into a very restrictive sort of style. Or certainly you're going to have to adopt some kinds of activities that will not be popular or mainstream. What's your response? Is your response, oh, that doesn't matter? This is God's word to me. And that's what matters. That's a genuine indication that there is a work of God going on in the heart. Is there joy in discovering new truths? Is there an interest in discovering more about God and what he wants for you? There is an indication of an attitude towards Scripture that reflects a working of God in the heart. I suggest to you that it is far better to keep evangelizing someone who you care about than to just take their word for it when there is just a little bit of, ah, yeah, Jesus is cool. Or just a little bit of, yeah, that sounds like pretty interesting stuff in the Bible, but there's no response. I recommend you keep evangelizing. Someone who is being called by God will never resent being challenged to seek after God. And then there's a third thing I've noticed in this passage, and that is genuine conversion causes an abandonment of unholy things from the old life. And just as the Thessalonians turned away from the worship of idols, so genuine conversion becomes apparent when you recognize that your interest in spiritual things has moved you to stop some of the unwholesome things that used to be pretty significant in your life, habits, activities, particularly those that you are slowly coming to realize are a hindrance to your spiritual progress. And you're beginning to calculate in your mind, oh, you know what? I really used to love this thing. But I see more and more, it is really a ball and chain on my spiritual flying. It's hard for me to get off the ground spiritually because of this stuff. You know what? I got to cut that thing loose. There is an evidence of a spiritual work of God. There is an indication of a change of heart. And if the Thessalonians were living in our time, it'd be like a lot of them started giving up pornography. It'd be like a lot of them started saying, you know, forget watching all these hours of garbage on the TV. Forget that. that is really holding me back. It's really putting a lot of garbage in my mind. I got to filter out why I put it in there in the first place. It'd be like a lot of them saying, you know, forget that stuff of seeking after all this social status, seeking after the approval of all these people who don't even know God. I mean, what's that? Being popular with people that don't know God? That was where I used to be. Why would I want to have all of their approval and applause? What's that? Cut it loose. People, Thessalonians, I think, would be abandoning a quest for a lifestyle, high lifestyle, propped up by debt, propped up by shopping out their wives when the little kids are put into daycare and all that kind of stuff, just to obtain that lifestyle, man, so that I can feel good about myself. Cut that out. And they would be saying, that's right. Genuine conversion causes an abandonment of unholy things from an old life. Fourthly, genuine conversion prompts a reordering of priorities. Look at verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. Serving the true and living God, not the dead and stupid idols. Serving the true and living God became priority number one. And this devotion to Jesus Christ demanded a realignment of priorities, I can guarantee you that. And when you realize that you are changing your commitments, changing your priorities, because you want time for God, and you want to be with people who you see are down the road a little bit, who've been in the battle, won some fights, are occupying some new ground, you want to be with them. So that a little bit of that can rub off on you. You don't have to learn it all on your own the hard way. That's wisdom. That's when realignment of priorities is taking place. When you realize that you're changing your commitments so that you can invest more time in your spiritual growth, making more time to serve other believers, because you sense a caring for other people rather than just yourself. There you go. There's an evidence of change. There's an evidence of a divine work. And when you consciously start taking time at the gym, guys, the soccer field, mom, dads, to try to engage in a conversation with someone that you've seen a number of times, but you know you don't know them because you're curious. I wonder where they are in their spiritual journey. Maybe I can find out. There's an indication of change, because now you're thinking more in terms of, how can I cooperate with God to bring to this person's life the most important story that was ever told in the face of this earth? And I can be a part of that deal. And you're beginning to think that way. Ah, there's an evidence of change. And another thing about priorities, I can remember when I was a teenager. I'll swing my look over. When I was 19 years old, I went to a conference and I heard a speaker. And this speaker, this Bible teacher, was challenging us students, and he said, stop dating. That got my attention. Until, your relationship with Christ is more important to you than your relationship with your girlfriend, or to the girls, to your boyfriend. And I went, whoa. Because, you know, God was really working in my heart. And I was saying to myself, this guy's down the road a lot further than I am. Maybe he knows something I don't know, and he could back it up in the Word of God. And I said to myself, okay, we got to do some priority shifting here. And so for the next 2 years, sort of went to sleep spiritually, socially. And had a lot of neat friends I got to know and did a lot of exciting things that I might not have had as much time to do, certainly wouldn't have as much money to do. Guys understand that? You know, it costs money to date, right? Yeah. And meantime, I met a friend. And her name is Connie. See? It works. Anyhow, refocusing of life's priorities around Jesus Christ is an evidence of a genuine change. Unless there's been a genuine work of God Almighty in your heart, and you know that he is the sovereign of the universe, and has everything in control, and it's not just an academic assent in your mind, but it's a conviction in your heart because Christ is real in your life. And you look at the future and you say, you know what? It could be a little scary, but my God is in control. And I do not really need to worry because he's never ever dropped me into a hole and forgotten me. And I know the promises that Jesus left and Paul has talked about. And Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And I will come again. And I will bring you to be with my Father. You see, when you have a relationship with God Almighty through his Son, Jesus Christ, things change in your heart. And the confidence of God's owning the future, planning the future, controlling the future, regardless of how the society may be going in the tank, that's your source of hope. There's where your stability comes from. Not from all the feeble techniques used by all of your friends and neighbors to try to insure against the possibility of disaster. God tells us there's no disaster that's ever going to overtake you, that he isn't going to be able to handle for you. And no matter how much you may feel that you are suffering, knowing Christ also helps you to know there's a purpose in it. And it's not always easy, because you don't always feel that you are clear on what God's purpose is. And that isn't easy. But the day will come in which God will show you what the purpose was. And then you will say, God, thank you for putting me through that, because I know there would have been no other way for this rebellious, thick-headed, impatient person to have ever learned that lesson. You're perfect. You're the greatest coach in all of the world, and now I get it. Be very careful about wanting to get out of pain and distress as quickly as possible. You may be really missing the training course of the greatest coach in all the world, in all of this universe. Amen. My prayer is that in our church, we will be a people, a church, a congregation with a lot of the character qualities of the Thessalonians. And if we press on in discipleship, I am absolutely convinced that there will be a magnetism about you. And people will hear. People will say, you want to meet up with some people who have the real deal, who aren't playing church, who don't just wear the plastic banana smiles on their faces, you know, but who are really engaged in a dynamic relationship with God. You want to go visit those folks. I really think that will happen. And I don't think we have to beat our own drum, because I think other people will beat it for us. And beloved, when people start coming for that reason, that's when you're going to see God's plan for church growth. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are the maker of great people. Thank you that your grace is what does that. Thank you that your grace is free. Thank you that we can embrace it with no limitations. Thank you for the privilege of a relationship with you, and thank you that you are in the business of transforming lives. And in spite of the fact that for us at times that may seem a little bit scary, a little bit tedious, we pray that you would continue to encourage us by having us share with one another, I think I see you growing. I think I see you changing. And inspire us to love each other in such a way and hold each other up.